to Romans 8, one of the most beloved portions of God's Word. Romans 8, the particular focus will be verse 34, but I'd like to read verses 31 to 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. This is God's holy and infallible word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. I should have mentioned I'm reading from the ESV tonight. I'm favoring that translation particularly here. So, for this passage, let's pray. Our Father, these are words of the greatest profundity. And in reading them, we keenly sense the inability of any mere man to give any proper expression or exposition of such words. So quiet our hearts before you and grant, Lord, that you might be our teacher, that you by your Spirit might speak and that your servants might hear. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our great high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Praise be to his name. Moreover, as Romans 8:26, back in this chapter, encourages us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so as we think in verse 34 about the intercession of Jesus as our great high priest, we see that this chapter itself links. There is a double intercession of Christ at the right hand and of the Spirit within us as God's people. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, another advocate he styled, which means that Christ himself is our original advocate. He's our advocate with the Father, isn't he? If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and then we have another in the Spirit. He is our advocate with the Father, though Jesus, who did it all and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Westminster Larger Catechism 55 speaks of this intercession of Christ for us in glory in these words. The question is, how doth Christ make intercession? And it's speaking about in heavenly glory. And the answer is, Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. This is what we have in the intercession of our Lord. And so as we look at Romans 8:34 and this catechism question, we see here that Christ intercedes for us in his glory. And we think then on, first of all, the reason for his intercession, and secondly, the results of his intercession. The reason for his intercession, as he does intercede for us, and the results of his intercession. Why does Jesus Christ intercede for us? Why does he intercede for us who deserve to die, who merit only judgment? We ought to go to hell. Why does Christ love us? Why does he intercede for us? Well, as we say, he loves us. As verse 31 puts it, he is for us. Christ, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, is for you. The devil, the flesh, and the world say the opposite. Everything about our experience in this sin-cursed world says the opposite. But our scripture here says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? And it's speaking of the suffering here. What shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? God is for us. Imagine you who have in Adam set yourself against him rather than him being your enemy. He's for you. Think about what we did in Adam. Think about our own lives. It's not so much that when we speak of we're the enemies of God, but it's that God ought to be our enemy. He hasn't offended us. We've offended him. We've offended him. And the text says he's for us. Remarkable. Remarkable. Unbelievably remarkable. This love whereby we're chosen in Christ before the world began, as we often say, for reasons known to him. It's not random. There are reasons. But that love, Christ's love, whereby he is for us, as the theologians would say, is the moving cause of the atonement. Christ's love is what caused him to come. Verse 32, he did not spare, the Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And because he gave up his Son, by whose active and passive obedience, by his keeping the whole law and paying for our lawlessness, the wrath of God is appeased. He's no longer angry. That's called propitiation. And we're no longer guilty. That's expiation. Our salvation is secured because of this. Particularly our justification. That's what's in view just in this immediate passage. So that though we're guilty sinners, God justifies us. Verse 31, God is for us. Who can be against us? What's the result? Verse 32, he didn't spare his own Son. This is how for us he is. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And then the question naturally is, who shall bring any charge against such? Against God's elect, against you and me. It is God who justifies. That is, God declares us to be not guilty. Moreover, he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Not for our righteousness. We're sinners. But because of the righteousness of Christ. Christ takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And it is God who justifies. We don't justify ourselves. It is God who justifies. So Christ Jesus is himself the one who secures everything that we have by his, as verse 34 says, by his dying, by his being raised, by his being seated at the right hand, what we call intercession, and by his interceding. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And so we say here, and we see here, that God's, the reason for his intercession is because he loves us. And this love that secures us will never let us go. The reason for Christ's intercession is so that nothing can ever separate us from this love. See, he secures our salvation by his person and work here. But that continues in a very vibrant way that we very rarely think of, by his being at the right hand to intercede for us. God loves and eternally secures the welfare of those he loves. Do you get this? It's not as if God loves us and says, I choose you, you're mine, I bring you in, I wash you, I robe you. Now, keep yourself. Keep yourself. If you can, I hope you can. It would break my heart if you can't. That's the way it's often depicted these days. He gets us in, maybe even. But it's up to us to stay in. You say, well, there aren't people that believe that. Well, you're not talking to a lot of people that I know or read. God both loves and eternally secures the welfare of those he loves. Verse 35 says, doesn't it? Who shall separate us from such love? Who shall separate us? That's the question of verse 35. And look at the answer in verses 35 to 39. It's that great crescendo that is basically saying no one or no thing at no time, no how, shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Look at all the things in that list. Nothing in creation. Angels, rulers, powers. He say, but yeah, I'm often not very nice to my wife. Nothing. But I sometimes envy my co-workers. Nothing. Your sin, that sin is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your sin is so powerful that it can defeat God. What arrogance. What nonsense. What hopelessness. Because we have remaining sin as long as we're here below. And the object is not to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Yes. But the object is not to get to a point where we have no remaining sin. That will not happen here below. And that's not our object. Our object is to draw nearer, ever nearer to Him. Draw nearer, ever nearer to Him. And even sometimes, and God certainly does, as Paul cried out, remove this, three times. Lord, remove this from me. What was it Paul was asking? We don't know. But I can just about guarantee you it wasn't what I used to hear when I was a kid. Well, he's got bad eyesight. Like we couldn't say, no, Paul struggled with pride or Paul struggled with hatred or lust or envy. It's something like that, beloved. It's not bad eyesight. You know, that's not, oh my goodness, that's such a terrible thing. No, it's remaining sin. It's one's flesh. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For in my strength, your weakness is perfected. Well, Christ is our surety. That's basically what's being said here. That is to say, Christ is the guarantor that all that he accomplished will be supplied. What it means to say Christ is our surety means that right now at the throne, at the right hand of God is your salvation. You're not your salvation. Salvation isn't something you possess in that sense. We are saved, but it's not, we talk about it like it's something we possess, which is like, you know, people say you could lose it, like it's your keys or your glasses. Honey, where's my keys? Where's my salvation? I don't feel like I'm saved today. Christ is at the right hand. He hasn't gone anywhere. Doesn't matter what I feel like. Doesn't matter whether I'm up or down or in or out or hot or cold. We need to learn this. That's Christian maturity. That's Christian maturity. Learning that you have a standing because you have a Christ who's seated, who's finished his work, and who is seated there. We might say, well, you say Christ is the guarantor that all that he accomplished in his life and death will be applied. Isn't application the Spirit's work? Yes, but the Spirit is intimately, most intimately connected to Christ in carrying out the Father's will. 1 Corinthians 15:45b says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A rather mysterious phrase, but we see there is the closest and most intimate connection here. And Christ makes intercession, the catechism question says that I read earlier, by his appearing in our nature before the Father in heaven. In the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers. Seen in his high priestly prayer of John 17. Think of it this way. Remember the high priestly prayer as he's going to Calvary. He's thinking of you and me. I'll read it again. He's heading to the cross. We would be crushed. I'd be completely self-consumed in and of myself. He says, Father, I pray for them, for the world. I pray for them, my disciples, my apostles, and those who will come afterwards, you and me. Now, in completion, that high priestly prayer goes on all the time. Notice what it says. He appears in our nature. So glorified humanity is there. Christ is forever after the incarnation, God and man. He's still fully man. And so the one who sits there on that throne representing us is fully God and fully man. I mean, this is full representation. He's a high priest able to be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He's made like unto you. He knows in a most intimate way, as God and as man. And it says he appears before the Father in our nature, but with all the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. And he declares it that it's his will to have it applied to believers. Yes, Christ finished the sacrificial part of his priestly office. In the high priestly prayer, he's praying about that great sacrifice, particularly that he will give, and that it be applied to believers. And now that it has been, he is ascended on high and seated, and ever pleading our case there. But it's not as some think of that. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, notes here that it shouldn't be imagined, because some have argued this, because of Christ ever living to intercede, that the interceding of the Son on our behalf implies that he is pleading with an ill-disposed Father to change his attitude towards us. For such a concept is seriously at variance with the teaching of the Word and of the whole New Testament. It does violence to the Trinitarian harmony of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in deity, in will, and love. The Son himself is the expression of the Father's attitude toward us. And enthroned as he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, his intercession is always and can only be at one with the good pleasure of the Father. Paul places this divine attitude in his true perspective in the words, and he quotes Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How can, with this gift, he fail to lavish upon us all that he has to give? Seen in this light, there's no room for distortion and misunderstanding of the purpose of Christ's heavenly intercession. F.F. Bruce says, his once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious, that is, powerfully applied to us and effective for us. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never-ending. And therefore, the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. It's not a probability. It's not a maybe. We hope so. Yes, yes, we've trusted in Christ and we're seeking to live for him. And we hope, we just hope that he will take us to heavenly glory. He will. If your trust is in him, you can know it more certain than anything in this world that you will be with him forever. More certain than anything in this world. Or as Westcott puts it, the modern depiction of Christ pleading in heaven his passion, that is to say, offering his blood on behalf of men, has no foundation biblically. His glorified humanity is the... So it's not like he offered once for all. Some would say, well, he's there. He keeps applying the blood. No. God's wrath is appeased. Don't misunderstand this. It's not like God's saying, well, keep doing it. Come on. I'm not as mad at them as I used to be. I'm getting better. No. His glorified humanity is the eternal pledge of the absolute efficacy of his accomplished work. He pleads, as the older writers express the thought, by his presence on the Father's throne. His being there is a plea. His being there is a plea. Because he's our advocate, he's our representative. It's like we have a legal counsel who's done everything for us. And his perfect record is ours. And he's paid for all our imperfections. And here he is. How will he not, the Father, give us all things? He looks at Christ. It's all yours. So what's our problem? We don't believe this. We don't recognize this. We don't live in the light of it. No. My problem are my circumstances. No, they're not. Your circumstances aren't your problem. Never they are. Never, ever. Our problem is we don't realize this. You realize this, as Paul did in prison. There's no prison. There's nothing to confine the soul that sees this. We're free unto God. Doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter. Well, that's the reasons for the intercession is because he loves us. And it's a love that secures us. I mean, you get that, don't you? This passage as a whole is saying he loves us. And it's obvious from those verses 35 to 39. I mean, how many people have memorized these? I know people who have memorized this. And I've read stories of missionaries who've been jailed. And it's this passage that's been the greatest comfort to them. Because they know their jailers can't do anything to them. Really. They can't do anything. They're free unto God. That's the reason for the intercession and the results of this intercession. What it secures for us here and now. I want us to focus on this. This is really thrilling. Christ's intercession means that we presently enjoy, in a way I think we often don't realize it or think about it, a vital, dynamic salvation. This is seen here even in the verb tenses in verse 34. There are a lot of aorists flying around here. Now, don't get a headache. Aorist is a tense of a verb that's kind of a completed action in the past that tends to have some continuing effect now. So it's something that's done. It's similar to a perfect. It's done. And so there are a number of these aorists here. It says in verse 34, Christ died. The verb is in that tense. Christ died. That's over and done with. He's not going to die again. He died once. Okay? And then it says Christ was raised. It's not going to happen again. He died and he was raised. Now that has a continuing effect in blessing upon us. But it needn't be repeated. In fact, it's irrepeatable. The very thought of it is blasphemous that it could be repeated. It would suggest it's not sufficient. He died. He was raised. And then you get futures. You also get futures there, like who shall bring a charge or who is to condemn. So the verse has in it a sense of this completed action. It has a sense of yet to come. Here we see in these words, though, who is a vibrant present, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding, that's progressive, who is interceding for us. We rightly look back to eternity, to the cross in our own lives, and we rightly look forward to the consummation of all things. Christians rightly, you see, look back and we look forward. But what about right now? What about our lives in the here and now? Jesus was here and he did this stuff in his first coming. And he's going to come again. But what about right now? Where is Jesus? And what's he doing for us? You might say, well, that's a little self-satisfied, self-centered. Well, it would be if the Bible didn't tell us this. It isn't. The remarkable thing here, and I've commented on this in recent times, is how that Adam decentered when he took that fruit. Adam was centered on God. Everything Adam knew, everything Adam and Eve knew was centered on God. When he plucked that, when they both, she and they ate together, plucked that fruit, they decentered their world. They became the center. And let me tell you something, the bad news is there, you can't sustain yourself as the center. You're not able to. You're not meant to be the center of your own world. You don't have the resources. You wither up. You starve. But when man decentered, what did God do? What did God reveal? A centering on us. And then we say, well, he wants to glorify himself. He does glorify himself. But he glorifies himself in a way that is absolutely of a piece with our good. God the Father sent his Son for us. To die for us. God loved us. He sent his Son to die for us. And the Spirit to apply that. I mean, this is why what I've been saying to people. We don't need self-esteem. What a horrible, empty, shallow thing. That's just saying the self needs to be more at the center of things. That's like saying, there's a huge fire. Quick, bring some gasoline. That's no solution. Our problem is our self is insufficient. So let's get some more of ourself. No, more of thee, more about thee. But he's centered on us. This whole passage is talking about, I mean, I dare not say this if the Bible didn't say it. The God who is eternal. This whole book is about how he centers on us to save us. Yes, so that we'll glorify him, so that we'll cast all our crowns at his feet, as the pastor said. So that we'll bring and we'll fall down and we'll worship. But he, you know, we have something that blows self-esteem way out of the water. I mean, the self-esteem people have got a right idea when they say that we need something we ain't got. But what we need is not more of what got us in the problem in the first place. That's not what we need. We need to realize how God centered on us and how he gave his Son. And he, with him, freely gives us all things. I don't think we believe this much at all. I think this is very little, as it ought to be, formative in shaping our whole reality and our whole world. This is what we need. Here is that most involves the present. The ministry of Christ on our behalf, not past or future, but right now. Most palpable in all the means of grace, especially preaching and prayer, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you mean right now? Do you mean right now as this guy is preaching and I'm listening? Yes. Christ is interceding for us all. John Murray said, as he commented on these verses in Romans, in his great commentary, he talks about what a climax there is from he died and he was raised and he is seated at the right hand and is interceding. And he says this, we may not regard this intercession, this glorious act, as mythical any more than we may regard as mythical the resurrection and exalted glory of our Redeemer. It is difficult to suppress a sense of the climactic when we come to this fourth and final element. He intercedes for us. For nothing serves to verify, listen, the intimacy and constancy of the Redeemer's, listen to this word, of the Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of his people. The reason you don't have to be preoccupied with yourself is Christ is preoccupied with you, for you. Our preoccupation gets us nowhere. Our preoccupation is worrying. Oh, what's going to happen? I don't know. Oh no. Yeah. This is our preoccupation. This is where preoccupation gets us. Nowhere. Just more and more turned inward. More and more self-focused. That's just what we need. No. Yes, we need to see what our situation is. But as Bonar said, the great Bonar, the gospel-loving Bonar, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And you see if that look at yourself is a true look, you'll want those 10 looks at Christ. I mean, if the look is like, pretty good. Not so bad. Well, you don't even care to look at Christ. But if the look is like that of
Isaiah?
Or I'm not thinking of the title, the Oscar Wilde. Dorian Gray, who was a hideous. He did all these terrible things, and it didn't show, and he never aged. But this painting, when he was a young man, it all showed on this painting. And that's what our souls look like in and of themselves, apart from Christ. They're this hideous thing. So for every look, take 10 at Christ. Well, Murray's quote here, "For nothing serves to verify the intimacy and constancy of the Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of his people. Nothing assures us of his unchanging love, more than the tenderness which his heavenly priesthood bespeaks, and particularly as it comes to expression in intercession for us." You see, beloved, you might say, well, this is just all too much doctrine. No, if you think that, you don't understand the link between doctrine and life. This is the only path to life. The path to life is not for me to come here and give you a lot of formula of how you can be good people. This is the path. This is the path you want. Not 7 steps to sanctification. Listen to me. No, not that. Not that. This is what you need. This is no orthodoxy. This is orthodoxy, but not orthodoxy, that reduces the object of faith to a museum piece or lands us in some sort of practical deism. My good friend Larry Wilson says we Reformed can tend to be practical deists. God's way out there. It's all planned and it's just all kind of running all the cogs and we're down here. Yes, that's true, but not if you understand this. This is one of the key things. And we think very little about how Christ is interceding for us. Have you ever been heartened? I know you have. By a friend who knows your difficulties. Maybe just coming up to you and saying quietly, "I'm praying for you." The friend knows your situation, and they just say, "I'm praying for you." He knows your situation better than you know your situation. And he's praying for you. He's praying for you. He's praying for you. I remember once years ago when I was in graduate school, and it was a very lonely time in many ways. I was rather beleaguered by many unbelievers around me. And I remember once, and I did it frequently, listening to Messiah and just the piece that has this part in it. This is sung so beautifully. And the soprano gets to that line, "He makes intercession for us." And it was like a floodgate. I realized I'm not alone. I was in a situation where I felt like I was the only one standing for the truth. And I was, maybe, in terms of human terms. But he makes intercession for us. And I realized in that moment afresh what Luther meant when he said, "One with God is a majority." He makes intercession for us. One with God is a majority. Okay. All right. What pain are you in? He's praying for you. The result of this intercession is fourfold, just to end. Now, that sounds like a whole other sermon. Don't, this, just going to point this out here. We're about to end here. Don't get nervous. He's interceding for you, so I'm seeking that he's making me merciful. The result of this is fourfold, according to the catechism question. Deliverance from our enemies. It says he answers all accusations against us. Since those accusations of the devil. Remember, I said this a few weeks ago at the communion table. Experience of Luther. Where Luther was beleaguered by the attack of the enemy. And he couldn't seem to get out from under it. And then finally he rose up in his bed and he said, "Yes, devil, those sins and many others, they're all under the blood of Christ." He answers all accusations against us. If he's for us, who can be against us? It also says that we have, because of this intercession, quiet of conscience. Listen to this sentence and let it ring in your ears. Notwithstanding daily failings. You see, it's not we have quiet of conscience because I have apprehended. I know Paul didn't apprehend, but I think I have. No. But we can have quiet of conscience despite daily failings because Christ intercedes for us. Well, I'm prayed up. You know, oh, wait a minute. I think there was a sin. I didn't confess. There's a lot of sins you don't even know about. You don't confess them all. And if the standard is we have to confess every particular sin in our lives to go to heaven, well, nobody. It's going to be a very empty place. No. 1 John 2, we have an advocate when we sin. God is so patient and loving. What incitement to seek Him. And just, I have to just say this. And I say it and my family could rise up and say, what a failure I am, quite often in this. If He's so gracious, notwithstanding daily failings, how ought we to be with one another? I mean, He's perfect. You know, I'm extremely far from it. But yet I can get very short with others in their daily failings. I get very short with myself in undue ways. You know, we can think it's very godly to be very hard on ourselves. That's just a lot of times pride. That's just perfectionism on our parts. I think I'm starting to learn that. Pray for me. Because, you know, I'm the type of person who likes to say, well, I couldn't be hard on somebody other times, but I'm harder on nobody than myself. Oh, wow, that's impressive. That's not so impressive. It's funny how a lot of things that I used to think were impressive when I was a young Christian, I think are absolute detriments now. Access with boldness to the throne of grace. That's number three. I'm moving quicker here. There's nothing against us. There's no condemnation. And thus Hebrews 4:16 says, we're to come boldly to find grace to help in time of need. And finally, the catechism says that we have acceptance of our persons and our services. Wow. Our persons and our services are acceptable. Not because they in and of themselves are perfect, but because they're perfected in Christ. And in that, it all comes to a focal point in His intercession. And you see, that's not something past. I'm going to emphasize that just again in closing. That's not something future. That's glorious stuff. But sometimes we as Christians, as good Orthodox Christians, can kind of miss this because, you know, the evangelical scene is all about the here and now. We can say, well, Jesus did this for us and He's going to consummate this. But don't we have a here and now? Yes. Christ intercedes for us. There's no better here and now than that. Does not this intercession drive you, or better, draw you to Christ? In all the means of grace, as you seek to draw near, He intercedes for you. That's the thing. All of our drawing near is terribly imperfect. But he's interceding even as you're doing it. As you're stumbling and fumbling and bumbling, and it's humbling, as you're doing all of that, he is interceding for you. Let us press in nearer, still nearer. Amen. Our Father, we get very little of any of this. And in the delight and thrill and joy unspeakable and full of glory that we get in getting but a little, we pray, Lord, that we might more constantly abide in this and see this more as the need, as the fulfillment of everything we would ever allege as difficult or wrong or hard in our lives. Father, help us to see this. Help us, Father, to know right now even, as we're praying together right here, that the Spirit with unutterable words bears out a groaning before your throne, and that Jesus Christ is interceding. Father, enrich in us and enliven us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.